take our Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 10 as we continue in our series through the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we now ask the preaching of the Word of God that you might give the preacher your spirit, Lord, to preach indeed the very Word of God, that we would hear, Lord, your mind today, that you would convict us, O Lord, that you would encourage us, that you would turn our hearts to Christ and our faith upwards. Lord, that we may leave this place today with both the wisdom and the zeal and the boldness of Christ. For we pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. So our text begins in verse 16 here. Woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child and thy princes eat in the morning. It is a burden upon any people when our kings, when our leaders are children, when our princes serve themselves, our rulers, as it were. Now, understand here, in this verse, it's not so much a woe of the literal child being the head of state, but when our kings, when our princes, when our leaders act like children, when they're as competent as children to govern the state. And history has a long list of people who have been in places of great power and yet were not of the right moral fiber, were not of the right character, didn't possess the right skills and such to lead. And when those who are in authority and who would lead are really not qualified to it, be it by skill or be it by ethical problems or what have you, the land suffers. And I think perhaps the greatest likeness here to a king that is a child or a ruler that is a child, when we think about children, is the one who rules but for themselves. The one who governs, but it's all about the one who governs. He governs for himself. For when we think about a child, you know, it's one of the things we have to train children to be is, you know, to not grow into adults thinking the whole world revolves around the child. When we think of a baby, for instance, a baby's whole world and everything revolves around its needs. Mothers and fathers know what it's like to have a baby who decides at 3 a.m. in the morning that it's time to eat. The baby doesn't say, well, I'm going to wait for mother to sleep in and wake up and be well rested and all before the feeding's going to take place. No, the baby wails the moment it needs it. And children tend to let us know always and at all times exactly what they want. Do they not? I remember we would go to a certain store when I was a kid, and it was Gibson's in Gainesville. There was a Gibson's over there. And it was sort of like a precursor to a Walmart, kind of like a smaller Walmart at the time. And every time we would go there, our expectation was we're getting a toy. You know, we're going to get a toy because we're going to Gibson's. And somehow that became kind of a thing. And I remember one day, my mother and father in the car, and mom's like, oh, we got to stop by Gibson's. And my brother and I both are like, toys! And then my dad got really mad at us, and he said, every time we go to Gibson's doesn't mean you guys get toys. Of course, we had some things to say about that at the time. It was our expectation. Of course we get toys when we go to Gibson's. It's the way that it is. And this kind of inward focus of children, it just kind of comes along with childhood. And we teach children, hey, you got to think about others. You know, we think about like teaching our children how to share. Teaching our children how to be mindful of the child that's left out and to include the child that's left out and all the things that we teach our children. Ultimately, so many of these lessons are to get at helping our children see that life doesn't revolve around them and that they need to be more outward focused and consider the needs of others and such. So you can imagine when a king is like a child, and then like a child in the worst sense, where it's me, 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 me. It's all about me. It's about him establishing his name, his legacy, his thing, and whatever. Well, he then rules to the detriment of the people. His interests are not in the interests of the people. Rather, his interests are in his own power and influence and authority and those things that would benefit him. So woe to the land when the king is a child. And then it speaks of the other leaders here, the princes that eat in the morning. Say, well, what's wrong with breakfast? Can't we have breakfast? Now, this isn't talking about breakfast. This is talking about the leaders who are so about themselves, serving themselves, that they get up and feast in the morning. Meaning they go right to partying. They go right to serving their flesh at the very beginning of the day. Again, it's showing their self-service. It's not literally. You got to watch out. If you see your leaders eating a lot in the morning, then beware. It's a picture it's painting for us. It's a picture of the self-serving ruler. You know, they wake up, and rather than being mindful about the needs of the people and about the task that God has given them as those who operate as in positions of authority, you know, they have no care for that. They go right to serving their bellies, right to feasting, right to pleasing themselves. And that then is characteristic of the kind of princes that they are. It says that this is a woe to the land, a woe to the nation. And it is. Nations, as a matter of fact, in all of human history, one of the things that's proven to be pretty true about all nations, all empires that rise up, if they don't ultimately end because of, say, some cataclysmic something that happens with the climate, there are some places that used to be prominent that are now ruins because of the climate change. People had to move and it kind of, you know, you had a natural judgment, as it were. Then you have places that are conquered militarily that put an end to a nation or city-state. But with the powerful empires that tend to be the big ones, and you can just take your pick, Babylon, Greece, Rome, Great Britain, the United States of America, it seems to be that nations reach a point of prosperity and get to a place to where then corruption takes firm root in government and where you have self-serving leaders and corruption at every level. And then that corruption eats away at the nation. It eats away at the state until there is no more. So the people are greatly harmed by self-serving leaders. The very next verse, though, says, blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles, and thy princes eat in due season for strength and not for drunkenness. Blessed is the land when the leaders aren't the way they are described in verse 16. When the king is the son of nobles. And this isn't saying that when we talk about nobility in the ancient world, the nobles and such, that they all indeed are nobles. But the idea here is that when the king is the son of someone who is truly noble indeed, who is qualified for kingship, who has the character for kingship, he's noble not only in stature, but in character as well. And then it couples that, the king who is the son of nobility, a qualified good king, with princes that eat in due season for strength and not for drunkenness. Your leaders wake up and don't immediately start feeding themselves and serving themselves, but when it comes to food and drink, they eat what they need. They're not serving their flesh. And again, that's a picture of the leader who's not self-serving. The one who, what he is taking, what he's partaking of, are those things that pertain to his needs. But he is about serving the people. He's about exercising his office faithfully and such. Blessed, it says, is that land where its leaders are such. Now, how many times have we seen that in world history? Faithful leaders. I mean, one of the things that I've heard all my lifetime is like, you know, you become a politician, you become a professional liar. You know, politicians have long had a reputation in this country. I mean, for way, way before I was born. I mean, going back over the centuries, politicians have had a reputation for not quite being straight up with the truth, telling people what they want to hear and then getting in and doing things differently than all the things they promise and such. And as we look at the world, we look at the Roman Empire, for instance, of the time of Christ and the apostles, there was great corruption going on in Rome and in the seats of power. Even when Paul would write to be obedient to the powers that are, for they are established of God. We've seen corruption pretty consistently in government throughout human history. It's actually a rare time when we have benevolent leaders, when we have leaders who serve in their office truly to serve the people, self-sacrificially, being the ministers of God that he has appointed them unto. So then what do we do with this? You know, we look at the sorry state of the world, the sorry state of those who are self-seeking and being in power and such. And to be sure, there are good leaders too. It's not that there are no examples of leaders who serve faithfully in office, but they seem to be more few than the many throughout our history. What are we to do with this as Christians? I think when we consider the blessedness of the land under a good king, as Christians, we should look upward. Not north to Washington, but upwards to Christ. For he is a king. Christ is king, and he is king over all of these kings and presidents and rulers and various heads of state. You know, all the way down to the local police. Christ is a good king. And blessed then is the land or the people when your king is the son of nobility. And what greater nobility could there possibly be than to be the son of God? And this is our king. This is the one that we ultimately bow to. This is the one who has that ultimate authority over all things, but who serves us faithfully as well. Think about Christ coming into this world. He didn't come and immediately go to feasting and satisfying his flesh and living for himself, but rather Christ came as the humble servant. Christ, he emptied himself and he came into this world, the humble servant, and lived a life of poverty and suffering, as the Catechism says, and then gave himself to die on the cross for us. Talk about the ultimate leader. What king has ever served his people as Christ has served us? What king has ever given himself more fully than Christ in his giving himself unto his people? Is he not worthy to be our king? Is he not worthy to be your Lord? And this is why the scripture prophesying in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 would prophesy of the coming king, and it would say this of him: For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Oh, this coming king, the son that will be given, the government will be upon his shoulder. He is indeed the King of Kings. And it says, and his name shall be called. What kind of king shall he be? He is a king in great and mighty power, for the government is upon his shoulder. But how will he be? What will he be like? Does the prophet prophesy? He says, his name shall be called. And these aren't so much proper names as titles. Wonderful. Counselor. The mighty God. The everlasting Father. The Prince of Peace. Now, what president have we ever had that you could call any of these things? What king has ever sat upon a throne whom we could call any of these things? Wonderful. Now, I'm hard-pressed to think of a president where I could actually say, and he was wonderful. But this isn't just, you know, like we might call a leader wonderful. You know, they did a wonderful job. But here, it is all wonderful. It is absolutely wonderful. No blemish. No, just wonderful. Counselor. Oh, the things that he speaks from his throne are wise. And he speaks for our good. So when the king sits upon his throne and he shares his wisdom with you and I from his word, his counsel is always good. It's always right. There are some foolish people in authority who might give us counselor, who might give us counsel, but we would hardly call them an effective counselor. I look at how those in power these days are running things like the banking system and the economy and such, and the things that they say, and I just wonder how effective their counsel is in regards to steering the nation. But Christ, in everything he says, is right and good and profitable to hear. He's the mighty God. So his power and his authority is infinite. You know, what a terror it would be for Christ to be on the throne and for him not to be wonderful, for his counsel not to be good, and him be the mighty God. Now we know it has to be, if he's the mighty God, that he would be a wonderful king. But we see in this description here of Christ being a mighty God that there is infinite qualities to these other titles. There's also infinite authority and power. We tremble before the kings of this world. We tremble at what they might do. We tremble at wars and rumors of wars and the toppling of nations and all of these other things. But our King is the mighty God. Christ, come in the flesh, raised in glory. He's the everlasting Father. And some would see in this a reference to the Trinity, that Jesus Christ, Jesus and the Father, the Son and the Father, are both one in the Trinitarian sense. And that's true. But this is also communicating the nature of this king as a father unto his people. We think about a king as head over a nation or what have you. One who is a father over his people in truth, not just in title, but it shows benevolence. He governs as a benevolent, loving father would govern his own children. And not like any other king, however benevolent, has ever done, because he's the everlasting Father. And this points to his deity at the same time. And then finally, the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace, the one who he brings peace. He's about peace. We think of so many rulers in this world are for war. How many people profiteer on war? And all things pertaining to war. He is the Prince of Peace, but not just in relationship to nations going to war against nation, but more specifically, he's the Prince of Peace as he is the one who makes peace between the sinner and the Father, the sinner and God. I mean, what more difficult peace could there possibly be brokered than that? I remember when Donald Trump was running for the president back 2016 or whatever, and he was always talking about the deal. I can't do a good Donald Trump impression. But he talked about how he's so great at making deals. I'm going to make a deal with Mexico. I'm going to make a deal with the Middle East. I'm going to make a deal with Russia. He's the deal maker. And, you know, boasted about his ability to make a deal. Well, he has nothing on Christ. Christ comes and he makes a deal, as it were, to reconcile a sinner who has sinned against an infinitely holy God, who is worthy of everlasting damnation because that sinner has broken God's law, which is all of us. And him in his almighty power in giving himself fully for his people has brokered, as it were, the deal between sinful man in heaven that we can be reconciled with God. No other man could do that. Only Jesus could make that deal. And that deal, and we can now call it that covenant that he made to bring us back into fellowship with God, that new covenant, was made in his own blood. It's made by his sacrifice for us. Granted to us this reconciliation by his obedience to God's law, fulfilling it on our behalf, that by faith in Christ, we have salvation. We have peace with God. So, Prince of Peace is a very apt title here. In Revelation 17:14, it uses the title of him as Lord of Lords and Kings of Kings, and we see that again in Revelation 19:16. All other earthly authorities are under him. So while tyrants and self-serving leaders can be a heavy burden upon us to consider what they do to the land, do not forget who their king is. Do not forget who rules them. It is Christ. And him do we look to. He is the one that we serve. We should be comforted in that, and it should also inform us in the way that we live, in what we give ourselves to, in what we allow ourselves to be bothered about. And more on that in a moment. You would think, well, this is easy then. We have this great King. We have this great Lord. We have this great salvation if indeed you've given yourself to Christ. If Christ is your Lord and Savior. But we have the perils that remain in this life. The distractions of the world. The things which can tear us down. Notice this next verse. By much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through idleness of the hands the house droppeth through. Here is described the property. Through sloth and neglect, the building decays and it collapses and it falls in. I don't know if you guys have ever seen any of the documentaries on some of the great buildings in Chicago that have just been, when the automakers, I guess this would be Detroit actually, the buildings in Detroit where the automakers left, and some great, glorious buildings were just kind of left. No one maintained them, they're neglected, and ultimately the ceilings rotted through, and you know, now they're heaps of junk. But you can go in and see the insides of these buildings and just picture what these buildings used to look like. And we have buildings in great repair that are glorious and wonderful buildings that are much older than these buildings there in Detroit that still stand to this day and look great. Well, what's the difference? Well, neglect. You let your house go. Wood starts to rot. The roof starts to have issues. Water starts leaking through. And just let it go, and you're going to be having some serious problems. You know, through the maintenance of a property, is it kept up? There's a house in Oakwood, not far from my house. I used to see it when I would go take our trash out. It was on a corner. And it was a beautiful brick house. It had a separate all brick garage and a little walkway that connected the garage and the house, and you could tell at one time this was a nice property. At one time this was like beautiful. It probably had a gorgeous yard and the rest, and for whatever reason nobody had been living in it for years and years and years and years, but it's all brick. You know, you'd think that can last a while. Well, it got into such a bad state of disrepair they tore it down, so now it's just a blank yard. Tore it down a few years back. And thus is the picture of sloth. If that property had been kept up, that property would probably be worth over $1 million today on today's market. Now it's just a yard. This is connected here with kings that serve themselves and the effect upon a nation. That there's a kind of sloth when the pillars of our society and a nation are not upheld and maintained, but when leaders are only about me, grabbing what they can get and not managing the affairs of state as they ought to. It's like somebody leaving a house to sit there and rot. I can't help but think in our country we're seeing a number of institutions that are actually critical to our way of life in a state of disrepair and rotting because of self-serving leaders. But there's a worse decay than that. There's a worse decay than the home that rots or the building or the affairs of state left to break down while leaders serve themselves. There is the decay spiritually that as we consider Christ and our relationship to Christ and Christ as King and our duties to Christ and our service unto Christ and such, that we let our spiritual life rot. By much slothfulness, the building decayeth. Are we slothful unto God? It's a question we should ask. See, and here's why this is so important. Because a lot of us are really upset about the cultural decay out there, about the civil decay out there, about the craziness out there and such. But what about our own life before God? What about you? Could it be said of you or me that I'm undergoing spiritual decay because I am slothful in applying myself to the most important thing of this life, my life before God? We have to then be diligent. Paul would speak of his labor in the things of the Lord in 1 Corinthians 9 in this way. And let us take it to heart. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. He's talking about his Christian service. Now, I feel this verse physically when I run. Now, Patricia loves to run. It makes her feel great. Some of y'all like to run. Well, I feel like I'm going to die when I run. Running is painful. Just a few steps in with running, and boy, I'm wanting to do some other kind of workout. Put me on a bicycle or something. But even if you're not like me with running, if you're running a race, you're competing athletically, there's a lot of pain involved in winning a race. There's a lot of endurance that's called for. And to run to win that race is going to require discipline and focus and being on about that prize. They that run, run all, but one receiveth the prize. He says, so run that ye may obtain. What does he mean? Run like you're going to win. And he's talking about the Christian life here. He's talking about our gospel life, our gospel ministry, our life before the Lord. It's an application here. Don't run like, you know what, I'm going to scoot in 10th place. Nobody who runs a race so they can finish 10th. People who run races, I mean, who are really giving themselves as professional athletes, they want to be number one. And what Paul is saying here is, so live as if you are reaching for number one in a race. Thus, what devotion then is he calling for? What kind of perseverance is he calling for? What kind of focus on the things of God is he calling for? To compare it to an athlete running a rigorous race to get first place. He says in verse 25 that every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. The athlete, he says, is temperate in all things. That means he doesn't go to Krispy Kreme and give 12 Krispy Kreme donuts if he's training to win a race, right? He's looking at stuff like his electrolytes and his body mass index and all these sorts of things. You know, he's training. He's focused on all these things. And he says they do it to win a corruptible crown. That is a crown that comes and goes, you know. Who won the mile lap? I'm trying to think of one of the events at the Olympics involving running, one of the specific ones. In all of the running events, put it that way, in all the running events in the Olympics 50 years ago, Do y'all know one winner? Can anybody here say, I know a name of one person 50 years ago in the Olympics who won any of the running events? It's a corruptible crown. You know, these things are done, and by and large, by most people, they're forgotten. It's not eternal, in other words. It's not eternal, it's temporal. But we run for an incorruptible one. We strive for Christ, for that which is incorruptible, for that which is eternal, for that which lasts. And Paul then therefore testifies of himself in verse 26. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. So I'm running, not uncertainly. I'm running deliberately. I'm running with intent. I'm running with purpose. I'm running with a vision. But I keep my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. What does he mean there? I myself should be a castaway. That even as he preaches Christ unto others, he must be diligent to keep his eyes on Christ and train himself spiritually to strive for the high calling that's in Christ. What? Lest he fall away. The alternative is to be that castaway, to fall away. This is the exhortation here, that when we think about the house that's left to itself that decays and crumbles due to sloth, our spiritual house is susceptible to decay and destruction because of spiritual sloth. What does spiritual sloth look like? Worldliness. Being in love with the things of this present world, being distracted from God and His high calling on our life. What does it look like in our text in Ecclesiastes? It looks like those unfaithful kings and princes who serve themselves and not others. You see, then, brothers and sisters, we must be most vigilant to serve Christ. And having done all, to serve Christ. We must be most vigilant to encourage one another in our mutual calling in Jesus Christ to run this race well. We should be about encouraging one another to love our Lord, to serve Him, to identify with Him and His callings. Oh, there's so much in this world fighting for our attention. So much in this world fighting for us to sign up on the dotted line with it. But we've been bought with a price and we are Christ's. We can't forsake this heavenly calling for some perishable crown. No, we must be most vigilant. Peter would speak to this in 2 Peter. I would just read it, but verses 5 through 7. I'm not going to take time here, but the text speaks for itself. 1 Peter 1, 5 through 11. Peter says, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. He's forgotten what it is to be a Christian. Wherefore, brethren, rather give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fail. Oh yes, we are called to run this race with our eyes ever fixed upon Christ. We're called to live for Christ. How then are we to be diligent about this? What is the solution for the Christian to keep our eyes upon Christ and not be distracted with the world and the things of the world and the things of this life? At the very foundation of the matter, we must be diligent, brothers and sisters, to the ordinary means of grace. We must be. What do you mean? And because see, here's where people go wrong. People go wrong in thinking, yes, I have to run the race, so I've got to go out there and conquer the world for Jesus and do all of these great things. They have these huge, vaunted goals. That's what this means. And very often, almost always, they don't do any of that. And they don't do anything. These massive goals. The Bible isn't calling the Christian to be this great big world conqueror for Jesus. It calls us to something actually much more profound than that. And the things we ought to be about are things much simpler than what are typically presented. So what is it when I speak of the ordinary means of grace for the Christian? The ordinary means of grace are simply this: the regular things that God uses in our life to keep our eyes on Christ. Ordinary means like reading your Bible, having a faithful time each day that you spend in the Word of God in devotions and prayer unto the Lord, keeping that fire hot and cultivated. Regular times when you speak of your faith to others, being open with the gospel. Oh, attendance to the Lord's house. Attendance when the church meets. I mean, here at the church, we have the saints gathered. We have the formal teaching and preaching of the Word of God in the institution that Christ established for that purpose, the local church, and the fellowship of the saints. The services of the church, our worship, our singing, the preaching of the Word of God, the sacraments, these are ordinary means of grace and mighty ones. One of the things that always comes along with apostasy that we've observed over the years, when someone is beginning to fall away from laying hold on Christ, is we start seeing them become unfaithful in their attendance to the Lord's house. Missing church services, being unreliable in regards to whether or not they're going to be here, and then kind of drifting them from there. It's important. It's important that we be faithful to this tremendous means that God has given us in the worship we do when we gather together as a church. The fellowship of the saints is an ordinary means of grace. Having your brothers and sisters in Christ and cultivating those relationships. I mean, one of the things the Scripture commands us to do is encourage one another. And if encouraging one another in Christ is part of our Christian calling, then certainly we must call that an ordinary means of grace. We're no Lone Ranger Christians. We were called to be together, and part of our life and faithfulness to Christ is tied inextricably to one another, where we together hold one another up in our love, in our resources, in our prayers, that we live this Christian life together as a Christian family. Being careful about sin in our life. Being careful about giving ourselves to sin in our life. Not playing loose with sin, where sin would creep in and steal our hearts away from Christ. Being distracted by the world and the things of the world are one of those things that can seep in and make us unprofitable. That was one of the, in the parable of the sower and the seed, one of the ones that went away was the one who became distracted again by the cares of this world and the things of his life and fell away from his profession. Now, may we be diligent. May we take care to look at our lives and reflect upon, am I faithfully serving Christ? Am I being faithful to the ordinary means of grace? Am I attending the services of the church? Do I spend time in my Bible each day? Am I involved with God regularly in prayer? Is my faith living out in the world? Am I reaching out to my brothers and sisters in Christ to continue to cultivate a loving, healthy Christian relationship here with my brothers and sisters? And so on. If you'll note, though, just like we said before, the child tends to care for the things of the child. For the Christian, when we start falling away from Christ, we start thinking about our own things. our own whatever. In all of these things I talked about, it involves us serving others. All of those things. Even our own private devotion to Christ is an act of service. Because when we serve Christ by sitting at his feet and studying his word and praying and such, we serve Christ. It's not just serving ourselves. There's nothing about the Christian life that is about pure self-edification. The gifts, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, were given for the edification of others and not for the edification of self. The more we see of Christ and the more we have of Christ in our lives, the more we are looking outward. We're looking outward to our brothers and sisters. We're looking upwards to Christ enthroned at the right hand of the Father. This leads us to another verse, which is an interesting one. Verse 19, it says, "A feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry, but money answereth all things." Is a feast a good thing? Because feast is made for laughter, it says. A feast is a good thing. We can enjoy a feast. I like having a feast every now and then. We can have a blessing, we have a feast. I like the Thanksgiving feast we have. Wine maketh merry. This isn't talking about the abuse of wine per se, but just wine as a blessing. There are a number of places in the Bible where it talks about wine making merry, and it's not a negative statement, but it's not talking about drunkenness. I know one of the things about Israel, you know, when God would judge them, there are places where it says he took away their wine as an act of judgment. Money answereth all things. Well, if feasting makes one... A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes merry, money's even better because it answers everything. What cannot be had with money? Well, actually, quite a few things can't be had with money. They say money can't buy happiness. Well, poverty can't buy happiness either. But no, money doesn't ultimately buy happiness. But this is talking about the reality that, listen, if you have money, you can take your family on vacation. If you have money, you can get the medical care that you need. If you have money, you can eat something besides macaroni and cheese, like I did when I was a young man and had no money. I mean, money opens up a lot of doors. You have money, your kids can go to a good school, and so forth and so on. Money answers all things, it says. And though it says these things of these three items, though in their place under Christ, are a blessing unto us. Oh, how they can become a curse. Oh, how they can draw our eyes off of Christ and lead us to allowing our spiritual house to rot and collapse. Feasting and food, pleasing the body, satisfying the desires of the flesh, when we look at both food and wine here. How these things can be a pitfall, and how it illustrates much bigger spiritual issues when we can't say no to ourselves. It's like the person who's always given to food and drink and can never say no, and is always indulging when they can indulge, like the princes who rise early and go right at it. This is a picture of the one who is not denying the flesh. He's giving the flesh what the flesh wants. That's what that can be. But feasting is good in its place. We had a wonderful feast at a wedding a couple weeks back. Feasting can be a great... Jesus attended a feast at a wedding where his first miracle was, where not only did they feast, but he turned water into wine at Cana of Galilee. There's your wine that maketh merry. Wine can be a wonderful thing if used rightly in its place and with due moderation. But when gorged upon drunkenness, God hates it. It takes our mind and heart away from Christ. And money, oh, how we need money. We got inflation going on, right? We look at the price of gasoline, and it'd be nice to have more money when everything costs more. But how money can be a distraction from us. It has such a great power to acquire things through, And yet, 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which some, having coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." It's talking about those who once professed faith in Christ, coming under the snare of the love of money. You see, it's not money that's the problem. It's the love of money that's the problem. The love of money is the root of all evil. Some people have said, money is the root of all evil. No, the love of money. It's a heart thing. We get our eyes off of Christ and on to, how can I have more? How can I make more? How can I get ahead in this life? And we get worldly minded. Some, it says, coveted after, desired for, longed for, gone after. And they have erred from the faith. You can't serve, as Jesus said in another place, you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and money. We need money. Again, our families need money. The church needs money. I mean, we have to pay for things, right? Things cost money. You got to have money to get by in this world. But when money becomes God to us, we look at, I get all things I want and desire through money, and money becomes my God, we err from the faith. It's a perilous distraction for the Christian. It's a deception that the evil one uses to cause us to neglect our spiritual house, that it might rot and fall in. Jesus would say of the rich in Mark 10:23, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" What a temptation then it is. What a burden riches then can be for the Christian. But we must possess these things as wise stewards of God's resources, because we can't be without food and drink, and we can't be without money. These are things we have to deal with. So the answer isn't we get these things out of our lives. Rather, the answer is these things must be under the dominion of Christ, and we must realize Christ's place for them in our life, and thus be good stewards of those things. Remember the parable of the talents in Matthew 25? I'm not going to read that for time's sake. But there were, Christ has given a parable about the unfaithful steward who buries his talent in the ground while the others go and multiply the talents. They manage it and they make more for the king who returns. This is an apt illustration. It's not given for this purpose, but to use it for a moment as an illustration regarding that which God has bestowed upon us regarding the things of this world, it's like that king in that parable who gave the talents to these various leaders to manage. Everything that we have is God's. So, well, I give my tithe to the church. Well, wonderful. You give unto the Lord. But the rest of it's God's too. Everything we have belongs to Him. Pastor, I don't know. I think God's cut me off some for me. This is my money right here to do it. No, it's not. No. Because you are bought with a price. Everything you have is His. He bought you with His own blood, and now the Bible declares you're a bondservant to Christ. You are bound to Him. You are His slave, as it were, and everything you got is His. And that's the mindset that we ought to have about these things that can be snares in our life. That if money is Jesus' money, and I have to manage this for His glory, as a steward of Jesus' stuff, and I keep my mind and heart there and in faith, then money isn't that snare to me. It's not that snare to you. And these other good things of this life, we could talk about more than food, clothing, and money. There's a number of things that are good and well, good blessings in this life, but then we take it and idolize them and folk give that our heart instead of Christ and end up in the same place. The whole world is Christ. And we are joint heirs with Christ, the scripture says. So there's in the sense that the whole world is ours too, as we're joint heirs with Christ, who will inherit the inheritance, the everything. But then we must enjoy the everything in Christ. Nothing distracting us from that high calling, from winning the race to getting first place, as it were. By the way, the talent, I looked that up in the study. What was a talent? It's a monetary unit that is about 20 years' wages for a laborer. So I never realized that it was that kind of money. So what was being left for these stewards to manage was a kingly sum of money. You imagine, just to have one talent to manage, just 20 years a laborer's wage. Wow. Wow, so you think, think about whatever we have, how much money we have. These guys, most of them, besides the guy that just had the one, I suppose, were given more talents than we make in income in many of our lifetimes. We finally then will move on here to verse 20. And we're going to close on this note. Curse not the king. No, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber. For a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. Curse not the king, it says. Well, this echoes Exodus 22:28, where the word says, you shall not revile God, nor curse the ruler of your people. And Paul would cite that verse in Acts 23:5, when they accuse him of reviling the high priest. And he apologizes because he didn't realize it was the high priest that he was talking to. He didn't know what the high priest looked like, apparently, because he had been away on his missionary journeys. So, how do we deal with this verse? Because we have people in authority and in power that we talk down about a lot. What are we instructed to do? So, for example, let's take this president. What are we instructed to do in Scripture regarding this president, who in many things offends me? What are we to do? Do we rail upon him? Do we talk about Brandon, if you get my drift? And these various things, well, Paul writing to Timothy, living in the Roman Empire with all of its corruption and paganism and the rest of it, commands Timothy to lead the church in Ephesus to pray. And one of the things he commands them to pray for is kings and all that enter authority, that we might live a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. As I reflected upon this week, it also came to my mind that when I look at the New Testament, I don't see Christ or the apostles ever going out of their way to lambast the rulers of Rome. Tells the Christians how to pray for them, but you don't ever see the emperor called out. You don't see local dignitaries called out or what have you. There's only one case I'm aware of in the New Testament where a leader of the people is publicly lambasted. Maybe that's the wrong word for it. Publicly rebuked for his sin. And that is in the case of Herod and John the Baptist, because he had his brother Philip's wife, and he got his head chopped off because he preached against his sin. But Herod was a Jew. Herod was one who was ruling for Rome's sake and had certain obligations as a fellow Jew and Jewish leader. So John the Baptist's criticism of him is somewhat similar to the prophets of the Old Testament when they would prophesy against the ungodly kings and such. But as we move out of the theocracy and into the time of Christ and the apostles and such, we don't see the kind of political engagement in the scriptures of the early church that we would see prophets and believers engaged in under the theocracy with Israel. And I would submit to you because they're different. We are not under the theocracy anymore. We are a kingdom in a kingdom. We serve Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and these earthly kingdoms that we are citizens of come and go. The president of America is not the head of the theocracy. The civil government is not a extension of the church, a part of the theocratic state that Israel was. So what we see with, like, Paul instructing Timothy, pray for kings and all that are in authority. You know, don't do all this politicizing and stuff. You serve Christ. You bow before the king. And in relationship to the state, pray that God would bless them. But there's a reason for it. Why do we pray that God bless and give wisdom to our leaders? The reason he gives is that we may live a quiet and peaceable life. And pray for this in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. See, again, this isn't the Christian conqueror here in earthly things. It's not the Christian going out there as a cultural marauder and taking the land and taking the culture and such. It's that we might live a quiet, peaceful life. Pray for our leaders that we could be left alone to serve Christ. So that we, brothers and sisters, can live in Christian communion one with another in the love of Christ and the love of the fellowship and live our lives for the glory of Christ, not being molested by the state. I mean, that is our great trial. Living for Christ. That is the race. Not reforming the state. No, I'm not saying that as Christianity is lived out, it does not have an effect and an impact on the state, and that Christianity doesn't affect my faith, for instance. I'm not saying my faith doesn't guide me in regards to who I vote for. And such. It does. It does. But, you know, we spend so much time, for instance, in politics. When I say we, let me say me. I'm always reading the news. I'm following it. But one of the things the scriptures and texts like this keep bringing me back to is a reminder that, look, this world is not my home, number one. Number two, I'm not a candidate for president or senator, or there's nothing I'm running for as a Christian where that makes it directly relevant because I'm running as a politician. And at the end of the day, in our current state in America, what really falls to me? What am I going to do that's going to make a hill of beans difference in where things are going? I'm going to go into a ballot box in November, and I'm going to push some buttons. It's going to take me maybe about 20 seconds, and I'm going to walk out of the ballot box, and I'm done. And between now and then, there is all manner of hullabaloo. Campaign ads, news pieces, things getting hurled back and forth between the political parties and whatever. And at the end of the day, with the choices before me to vote for, there's one party I'm not voting for because of what it stands for. Not going to vote for one party. I don't even have to tell you which one it is. You know what I'm talking about. There's one party that on all of the issues is Antichrist. Can't vote that way. And even though I get disgusted with the other one many times, what other choice do I have, right? You could vote, I guess, for an independent. But my point is, when it's all said and done, your impact in regards to politics for who is going to, unless you have a special calling, you're doing something in regards to you are involved in politics. Besides that, if you're an ordinary person in relation to politics, your impact is that 20 seconds you stand in that ballot box. But if you're like me, you may struggle to spend more time in the Word than following the news and all the garbage going out there. It's a steady stream of all this stuff. What a distraction from Christ. It's a rebuke to me to think about it. At the end of the day, what does it do? What does it add up to? What does it help that I'm keeping up with the exact state of where the war in Ukraine is? Yeah, obviously not keeping it up that well. All these things, though, but we get so enamored and so distracted in these things, and we talk about these things. We stand around and we talk about politics and where the country's going and all this. And I know we live in this world, so I'm not saying that we should never do that. But, boy, where our real struggle is not in what the president is doing. Where our battle and our struggle is right here in our own heart, in what we're doing, in what we're spending our time on, in what we're letting take our affections and our energy, what we're living in regards is unto Christ. And we feel like we get into all the effects of the matters of kings and rulers like we got anything to say about it. I guarantee you this, and I know you're going to say, it's not American, Robert, but at the end of the day, looking around our church, what we all do regarding voting isn't going to make a hill of beans in the big picture. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't add up. I'm not saying don't go and vote. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is when you really think about it, you know, my one vote is a drop in the ocean. Oh, I'm going to drop it in the ocean. I sure will. But it's a drop in the ocean. Why get so distracted, though, and so torn out of your frame and so focused on what the media wants us to be focused on regarding the state and government and whatever, when every last one of you probably already know what you're going to vote? It's not even like you have to study and read to know which way you're going to vote when that comes up. So what do, though? We curse the king. And see here, coming back to this verse, curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber. It's talking about cursing those. It's not just those in political power, but those who have power. So the king and the rich. So he may not be a political leader, but he's wealthy and has resources. He can hurt me. These two classes of individuals or kinds of people the text is talking about are the kinds of people in this earth with earthly power. And we have this wisdom here saying, do not curse such people, for a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. Would you like them to know? Would you like for the one who has power over you to know that you've spoken ill of them? To know that you've cursed them? You ever say something about somebody and you didn't ever want that thing to be known by that somebody, but lo and behold, it gets back around and you hear that they've heard that you said that thing about them, and then you regret that you said it because you did not want them to ever know that you said it? It doesn't necessarily have to be a king or somebody in power. It's talking about being careful with our lips, being careful to what we say, because we say bad things about people so easily. We can be so critical. And then to our hurt, it gets back around, and lo and behold, I was just blowing off steam, but now so-and-so has heard what I said. And that's unwise. Why bring that sort of harm into our life? That's the sort of harm, though, that we bring into our life that flows from a heart that is not being on purpose with Christ. It's being distracted. To talk ill, for instance, of those in power, and to be complaining, it could be a boss at work, for instance, to be complaining and what have you, to have that sort of spirit is not praying for them that God would bless them with wisdom that I might lead a quiet and peaceable life, but now I'm being distracted and saying bad things about them, which aren't going to change anything, and if they hear it, it could very likely cause me a lot of trouble. It's foolish talk. But where it comes from, is a heart that's distracted from Christ. Because note, it's not simply about what you say. The text says, curse not the king, no, in thy thought. No, not in thy thought.
Talking about the thought life here.
These things begin in the things that we say with our thoughts. And what are our thoughts saying? But where our heart is. Where we begin to get so captivated in cursing the king, complaining about inflation and the cost of gas and the latest gaffe that's gone on before the teleprompter and everything, and being so distracted and caught up in that, that it reveals this heart that's distracted in earthly things. And then it can be to our hurt. What good is it? Here's an application here. And we're going to close. I'm on the button. I have increasingly wonder how smart it is to continue to expose yourself on social media and the internet. Because we already know these companies are collecting data to profile all of us. Now it's for marketing purposes and such. But they are profiling all of us, what we believe, what we like, what we do. Talk about the little bird that makes everything known. Nothing you do on the internet, you might as well be broadcasting it. It's out there. Everything you've done is, well, I did it in private mode. Mm-mm. It got you there too. Your profile. I think they even listen to our cell phones, to be honest with you, based on some of the ads I get after a conversation with my wife or something. But all of this allowing those with power to data mine us, to send all kind of little birdies into our life. What if this ungodly culture continues in this direction? What if we're already under persecution. People say, oh, Christians talk about persecution. They don't know what persecution is. Listen, when you are banned from speaking your faith on the public square, that's persecution. That is. I mean, we have to be very deliberate about how and where we share our faith. It used to be you could go to work, you could have lunch with somebody and tell them about Jesus. Now you got to be real careful. Because telling somebody about Jesus at lunch, at work, could cost you your job. And it's not like that's a rare occasion. That happens a lot. A lot. So what, as things continue, should we go on profiling ourselves as Christians out there? I put it out there as a question to you. I thought about a lot of the things that I've said online that's part of the record. And this is one of the reasons why 2 years ago I really pulled back from it. I used to be very active on social media and such with gospel stuff and in the political realm too. But I've just, if you notice, I don't post nearly what I used to over the last 2 years. I pulled way back. Like I post maybe 3% of what I used to. I can't even remember the last Facebook post I made. But, you know, we may be moving into some times where this verse here becomes more acutely relevant to us because of things we don't want the state to know. Well, what if we get to a place where we don't want the state to know what time we even meet or where we meet and all such things? I mean, Christians have been there before in history. And, you know, this is, I think, something we need to take to heart. But even as we do this, and the closing thought is whatever the state may do, we need to be careful in everything that we've seen here in being distracted from our own purpose calling in Christ. To keep our feet planted on the rock that is Christ, to be faithful to His word, to strive to win that race, to strive to be first. Whether we get it or not, we strive for it as if we're trying to win. Keeping our eyes on Christ. Not being distracted with everything the world is throwing at us. Money and stuff, materialism and politics and everything this world is caught up in. Oh, our biggest battle is in our hearts. Our biggest battle, brothers and sisters, is loving each other as a church. and being here for one another and being a real, legitimate, honest Christian community together and worshiping God in spirit and in truth consistently as the church would gather and loving Jesus in our homes, loving and serving Jesus at our jobs and in all of life, living as unto the Lord. That really is the fight. Let the world take care of the world. Or as Jesus said to the one son who wanted to bury his father, let the dead bury their dead. And yes, if we love one another, if we are pressing on in Christ, if we're being faithful in our calling, it will have an effect out there. But it's the byproduct. It's the secondary effect of our love for Christ and our love for one another. It will have a far greater effect than all of the other political ministries and stuff, trying to get people to vote this way and that way or whatever. We will have a far bigger effect for the kingdom and the culture if we love Christ, if we serve one another in it, if we're faithful. Let's pray.